history and oh, that's the lesson, I'm sorry. An accurate description of the new birth conversion experience. As Calvinists, sort of, sovereign grace people, we can and should be pretty critical of those who preach a pure decisional salvation. Now, many people get saved, and you know, I was saved because I made a decision for Christ. But as I read the scripture, and it took me years to realize that God had it all planned, you know, and he was the total agent. And so the danger is, and Charles Finney, who gets credit for the Second Great Awakening, which was not a great awakening, there's very little evidence of where he had great revival, that anything happened there. So so this description here of the conversion experience, I've got a lesson up here if you want it. I got, if you want two of them. There you go.
Thank you.
So there is a serious issue in the Christian, this is the second page, an accurate description of the new birth conversion experience. There's a serious issue in the Christian movement about what kind of faith results in salvation. James 2, 14 through 26 raises the question about what is true saving faith. It is faith that saves. The point here is that there is a whole range of faith that does not save. Intellectual assent does not save. In other words, just believing that Jesus was born a virgin, died, etc. That doesn't save you. A faith that does not change the person towards holiness, mercy, and righteousness does not save. And a decisional faith not based on the working of the Holy Spirit does not save. Now, you may not know that, but in 2 Corinthians, we're told to test ourselves to see if we're in the faith. Well, what does that look like? Now, I want to sort of apologize up front here, because I know that in our salvation, we don't experience the same thing, but there's essential elements that have to be there, or you weren't saved. You know, and the church, the modern evangelical church usually tries to, if you say, I kind of worried about my salvation, most Christians I've seen just try to convince you that you are saved, which is really terrible. You know, because if the Holy Spirit's moving and trying to say you're not, what that approach does is inoculate you against the gospel. Because, I don't need to be saved. I talked to the pastor, and he said, I'm fine.
Yeah, I'll share.
Yeah.
I'd talk about my times that I would go to church for years. You know, I love the church, I love the people, I love the fellowship, and it's when I was in my 20s. And then this person would say, "But you were saved. You love the church." I said, "But that's
no.
I love the fellowship.
Yeah.
But I still love my sin. I made excuses for sin.
Yeah.
You know, right. I covered it. I was really good. And, so I wasn't saved. I got saved on this day, this time.
Yeah.
And so I know that some people are not sure, yet
sure,
that day, but,
sure.
That's good. It's okay. Mm-hmm. But I know.
Well, this is a description that should help people to recognize that they have a need. Consider this quote regarding the nature of the new birth by a secularist critic. Critical biblical counsel on the importance of ensuring one's own salvation is 2 Corinthians 13, 5 through 6, to test yourself. So this article is about a guy named, James Barr. Is a secular critic, and he did a study on fundamentalism. Now, by fundamentalism, he didn't mean like I was raised in the fundamentalist churches, which were quite legalistic. But he meant anyone who believes in the inerrancy of Scripture, basically. And why would they hold so tightly to this? Or why would they hold so tightly to various doctrines? And almost, in his mind, irrationally. And I want to say this is one of the best description of regeneration that the secularists came up with to explain the social nature of born-again Christians. So, and this the guy writing this article, it's from a book, Tough-Minded Christianity. And it's a big, thick book. It has a whole bunch of authors. I like those kinds of books because you get to taste a lot of good writers. But it's all about apologetics. And so he writes this, and the parentheses means the name isn't in the quote. The brackets, you know, so, but I put his name. Johann George Hammond argues that the very specific happening of a conversion is central to human existence. This is what the secularist is writing now. Where's his name here? Oh, yeah, Barr, yeah. So, the very specific happening of a conversion is central to human existence, gives it meaning, and most important for his thought, provides the key to our perception of reality. And there's a reference there. According to Hammond, and here we are loosely translating, paraphrasing Metzke's explanation of conversion, that's a German word, is not any happening. It is not a random happening that does not affect the substance of a person's life. Rather, it is a crisis-driven shattering through which a human being becomes another from what he was. Okay? The change is radical. It changes not only the meaning, belief, or dealing of a person, but his or her very being. It is becoming a new person. It does not, of course, change the material nature of the person. Instead, it is a turning of one's whole life history and a way of life. For our purposes, Hammond is important because he witnesses to the fact that conversion is proleptic. And the proleptic means something that happens now has an origin that precedes it on the calendar. It can be a real simple thing, but this really speaks of the sovereignty of God in electing people. Proleptic experience that centers one's thought and life. In other words, the whole thought and life experience is changed by the conversion. It is not an experience that frees one of the problems of good and evil, nor does it produce instantaneous holiness. In the fundamentalist understanding of religion, the major Christian act is that of bearing the self in order to restore the individual's relationship with God and to make it the central axis of his or her existence. The central axis of his or her existence. Thus, conversion is the Erfahrung, the original, most basic, or grounding experience that informs the life and thought of the individual thereafter for the rest of your life. It is a proleptic or assumption-changing experience. Fundamentalist Christians are quite aware that it centers their existence, gives them meaning, and importantly, provides the key of their perception of reality to their ontology, in other words, their being. It's at the root, you are a different being. You are a new creation in Christ. If there is a danger here, it is the unwillingness of people to endure this bearing. Consequently, some Christians, as well as observing scholars, prefer to ignore conversion experience, both in practice and in print. Because they don't talk about it. They talk about the social, cultural, surface things, and they miss the meaning. So this is a secularist writing, which I think is really a good description, because I think someone comes to that knowledge certainly by reading Scripture, but when you see one of those many Scriptures that talks about holiness, about being a new creation in Christ, about being dead to the old man, the Holy Spirit testifies and illuminates us to it. And it should be snap, wow, you know. Now, some people get it real quick, and others take longer. But if you don't get to that point, you probably have a decisional salvation, which doesn't amount to much. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. I just think the evangelical churches are so full of people that have been assured that they're saved. They went forward, said the prayer, got baptized, joined the church. They live a good life, quote, but they were never changed.
One of the things they like to say is, God loves you the way you are.
Oh yeah, no, he doesn't.
That's not true. He's changed. He's giving you a new heart.
Yes.
To take the heart of stone and
turn
into a heart of flesh. Right. Otherwise, you could keep the heart of stone.
Well, the beginning of Ephesians, it talks about, you know, what we were before we were saved, just the same as the rest. So we were enemies of God, even though elect. It says we were enemies of God in our old self. Any thoughts or comments on that? I just thought that was important and related to our conversation. I don't remember all the details, but...
Maybe I missed it. Was there a critique on the secularist definition?
Oh, that's what the article's about.
I think it was a pretty good definition.
Yeah, I think it's a good definition. But for someone that's not...
For somebody who isn't.
Yeah, right. At least he did the research to try to understand it rather than just call it a name, you know. Here's a lesson. Oh, there you go. We just went through those two handouts, so. Yes.
It's interesting that even with the testimonies that they send out from our church, which we've been reading them up lately, you know, kids who have been under this teaching for a long time can recognize that they were going along unsaved, and then they see and they feel and they understand when something different has happened. You know, I was going along and my parents, you know, you hear very similar testimonies, but then there it was a point in time where they did understand, and I think that's a good testimony to... knowing you don't have to be told you're saved. Mm-hmm. You know yourself when you're saved.
His spirit testifies with our spirit. But a lot of people, that doesn't make any sense to them. But I went forward and I said the prayer and I've been baptized and I'm in the church and I'm a deacon now. You know, whatever. So there's a lot of tares in the evangelical churches. Church like this that teaches seriously, that's unlikely, but I'm sure there's some. But and it's a shame when the church allows people to be deceived by weak or heretical teaching. It really is. I mean, the strength of Paul's charge against the churches in the region of Galatia is so strong that you have to believe that. Of course, they were bringing works into it by the Judaizers. But nevertheless, he accused it. Charge was it changing the gospel at all? You know, that's what his charge was in the first chapter. So we have to be careful. Oh, gee, I'm bleeding no more. I'm sorry. could someone get me a napkin? Yes?
I've been studying 2 Peter, and chapter 2 is all about false teachers and stuff. Mm-hmm. One of the main things it talks about is those who false, and it's talking particularly about false teachers, teachers who have not had the transformation, who have who say they're Christians but really aren't, don't have the Holy Spirit, don't have the new nature. They end up going back, and their second situation is worse than the first because they still have that. They've cleaned house. They're like the man who cleaned house from the evil.
Oh, that wouldn't be good. This is psoriasis.
And bring seven with them.
Yeah.
In other words, it's a worse situation. They don't recognize their need anymore, and they get pulled back because they don't have the new nature. They get pulled back into more sins because that fleshly desire is still there and it wants to be fed.
Yeah.
And I think that's a real warning, because it's like they're going to see on the outside, well, I'm just fine, but they're going to get pulled back into, because
yeah.
they don't have the power within them with the Holy Spirit to
right.
resist all that.
Often that's a problem with academic pursuits. You become very knowledgeable of all the details, but you're not saved. And there are certain people. Who's the guy that came up?
Bart Ehrman.
Yeah, right. I mean, he's not a Christian at all, but he puts out all kinds of stuff that, like, and he, I'm sure he believes he is, but he's not. You know, because
I read the foreword to one of his books, and I don't know that he would say that he was.
Yeah.
No, he says he's not.
Is that right? Okay.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Well, that's good.
Both sides of the street. He was a very highly thought of scholar,
mm-hmm.
Biblical scholar.
Yeah.
And then he made enough money off that, so he decided to work the other side of the street.
Okay, let's go ahead with our lesson. The tribulation. So the prophet Daniel predicted that the tribulation would last 7 years. The 70 heptads, or 7 year periods, were determined upon the people of God, the nation of Israel, in Daniel 9:24-27, which means 70 times 7, or 490 years. So the heptad means a period of 7 years. The first seven heptads, which would be 7 times 7, that's a useful word because it catches the idea, is 49 years to restore the wall of Jerusalem. That's from the edict of Cyrus until the wall was built. It was 49 years. The second heptad, or second period, I should say, was 62 heptads, or 434 years. So 7 times 62 is 434 years until Messiah will be cut off. His crucifixion, Daniel 9:26 talks about that. And then there's one last heptad, or the final 7 years. One times seven is seven. These have not been yet fulfilled. It's a total of 70 heptads. Israel has been on a prophetic hold for almost 2,000 years, but someday it will go through the final 7 year period. And that's from that whole quote there is from Tim LaHaye and Thomas Ice, The Charting of End Times. And then the Matthew 24:21-22, for then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. So all passages in this are from the New American Standard. We don't have to put And that update is the 95 version of that. There's earlier versions, but that was a 1995 version. Within the scripture, there are at least 30 different ways to speak of what we generally refer to as the tribulation. This is a time of great judgment on the earth, of great redemption upon the earth, of great destruction on the earth, of great dying upon the earth. It would be good to learn most of these phrases so that you can see how often the tribulation is spoken of in Scripture. And when you're reading a passage, these phrases will usually mean, now you always read context, but they usually are referring to a prophecy of the 7 year tribulation. And so you might, if you just looked at the word tribulation in your concordance, you wouldn't get many. But that's why it's important to learn these. So the time of Jacob's trouble, and I just gave one reference to it, Jeremiah 37, that does occur more than once. We'll go over to the next, to the right column, the day of desolation, the day of darkness right below it. They're both from Zephaniah 1:15. The left column, the 70th week of Daniel 9:27. These next two in the left column are both from the same verse, Jehovah's Strange Work and Jehovah's Strange Act. Now, I want to say that these are all from the King James, you know, because as you read other translations, they're going to be a little different, you know. Maybe it shouldn't be, but it is. On the right-hand side, the day of gloominess and the day of clouds are again in Zephaniah 1:15. So all four of those are in that one verse. Day of calamity, Deuteronomy. The day of thick darkness, Zephaniah, the same passage. And then the day of their disaster and their day of their distress are two adjacent verses. On the right side, the day of the trumpet, the day of alarm, in the same verse. The day of tribulation, Deuteronomy 4:30. The day of the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 5:2. The day of indignation, now that occurs quite often, and there's one or more of those in Revelation. And it's God who's become indignant, and he's taking out his wrath on people for that. The wrath of God, I put down a bunch of them there. The overflowing scourge in Isaiah 28. The hour of trial, 3:10. Now, a lot of times, the one phrase used is tells you who's being talking to. Like the day of trial, the hour of trial, he's talking to his saints in the Jews, or the Jews who are going to be saints. But when he's talking about vengeance, he's sort of writing to them about what's going to happen to them and the Gentiles. The year of recompense, the wrath to come, the time of trouble, the wrath, the day of wrath, the great tribulation, the day of distress, the tribulation, that's probably a repeat of tribulation earlier, the day of wasteness, the hour of judgment. And I'm sure there's others. Now, the day of the great tribulation is often referring to the second half. The great day of the Lord is talking about the second 3.5 years. So there's some division there, and I have not cataloged those to try to understand it, but just be aware, if you look at it, it stands out from the first half. Remember, the six seals are the first half. The trumpets and the bowls are the second half. And the essential difference is the seals are kind of normal things that happen, although more extreme. But the trumpets and the bowls clearly have an a sense of divine judgment, and they can't be denied. Whereas you can say, well, famine, disease, you know, and war, and all those things, and even earthquakes and those things are normal, but maybe not this bad, you know, but we've seen this before. So that's the first half. But by the second half, they're calling for the rocks to come down and kill them because they can't stand it anymore. But they won't repent. And it's interesting as you read through Revelation on the tribulation, the five or six times that he concludes that even now they will not repent. And that speaks to the total depravity of the lost man. He cannot do it. It's not in him to do it. His nature is otherwise. God doesn't prevent them from repenting. He does, his nature. He will not repent because of who he is in Adam. So Jesus predicted that due to its severity, the tribulation would be shortened. The reason the tribulation will be a holocaust of major proportions is because it combines the wrath of God, the fury of Satan, and the evil nature of man run wild. And that's the same reference that I had above. So God releases Satan, authorizes him to proceed and carry on this stuff, and men he allows, he turns them over to their wickedness and all their sin nature, and the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit is gone, although the Holy Spirit's still here. He's omnipresent, but his role in the church is gone, because the church is gone. So,
I mean, during the tribulation time, or during after the church's rapture, people will no longer be. The Holy Spirit will not come inside people, but will be like Old Testament time.
I think so, but I wouldn't put that in the bank as a doctrine. I couldn't. Some would. And I've read both views. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit during the rapture.
Is that possible after the rapture?
That's what I don't know.
Well, it would, logically, it would have to. With those
there's those who believe.
Come to Christ.
Yeah, but they come to Christ.
But it could be like.
And there's only one way to do that.
No, but the Holy Spirit would be given.
Yeah.
Well, but then the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon him, the Spirit filled him.
But that was before Christ.
I can't hear you all. So the point is, I don't know.
Well, we're trying to convince you that he is.
I lean that way, but I don't know. I don't. When the Scripture stops,
what would
I stop.
You?
Seeing it in Scripture. Clearly stated. I don't have a problem with that view. I'm uncomfortable with the other view that the Holy Spirit does regenerate. But I think before they, at the time of the resurrection of the righteous, they will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, I think. But I don't see how they could be present in heaven without that. You know, so, which would be a good argument to say, well, they must be before, but that if the Bible doesn't say, just stop until you find something clear. I mean, I could say my opinion and say it like that's the gospel, but if it doesn't say it, I just stop. Because,
yeah, we talked about that one night, about the 144,000. Is this going to be taking place over a period of time? And they said, no, it's an instant thing where the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Mm-hmm. So I would say that.
Upon them is different than indwelling them. Samson, the Holy Spirit came upon him as long as he obeyed his Nazarite vow.
You're talking about the Old Testament.
I know, but we're not talking about the church age now. That's gone. So I don't know what it is.
Yeah, but you don't go back to the.
It's Israel.
The church is gone, but you don't go back to the Old Testament.
I got to have a verse. Give me a verse. I'll jump on your bandwagon, but I got to have a verse. I don't have one. So that's just part of hermeneutics. Is, you know, if it doesn't say, it kind of stop. You can, if you're writing a book or an article, you can certainly express your opinion, but he expresses your opinion, not doctrine, because it's not clear. It doesn't have to be clear. You know, God reveals what he reveals, and that's what we've got. And if he's revealed it, I haven't found it yet, that's all. But I lean towards that, but I just don't go there. Roman numeral 3 on page 2. The sequence of the tribulation in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Those are the words in Revelation 1:1. It's often called the revelation of John, but it's not the revelation of John. It's the revelation to John of the of Jesus Christ. The revelation word is apocalypsosis. It's Strong's number 602, 18 times it occurs in the New Testament, meaning revelation or unveiling of the mystery of God's plan to include Gentiles in his people has come to pass. So Luke 22, 25 through 32. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, which would be the coming of the Messiah. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, not in him. And it had been revealed to him that the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, which I assume was the circumcision by the eighth day or on the eighth day. Then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." Now, so here's the first person that we know of in the Bible that spoke of the newly born Jesus. And he, through the Holy Spirit, identifies and quotes a light of revelation to the Gentiles. That's Isaiah 9:2. Yet the apostles at the council in Jerusalem struggled with this idea of Gentiles becoming Christians, you know, and had to come up with some rules. They were shocked that Paul and Luke and Barnabas were, as they told stories of these people clearly being born again, regenerated. But Simeon got it from the Holy Spirit early. Now, I don't know how this was recorded. I mean, Luke wrote it later, but the church really needed that little piece of information. So it's just interesting that the Holy Spirit revealed things and it went by word of mouth, but until it was written down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it was really a dilemma for them. They didn't understand that because they were not regenerated until Pentecost. So they were taught Gentiles were dogs. Now, Paul had to unlearn. He went in the wilderness for 3 years. He didn't unlearn the Old Testament. He had to learn how to interpret it correctly in the light of Jesus Christ, this mystery, and the mystery of the church. He didn't go out and teach right away. He went off by himself for 3 years, realizing he had a lot to unlearn. Does that make sense? And sometimes if you come from a cult and are saved, and you come into the church, and maybe you were a teacher in the cult, you don't need to be teaching right away. You need several years under good teaching.
He went off alone, but with Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I remember in Colorado, we had a lady that came to our church, and we had a Bible study, and she came to that. And I'm trying to think of the name of the cult. It's not one you commonly hear, but I'd heard of it before. It's in America. And she knew she was saved from a cult, and she knew the teaching was all bad and all that. But we're reading in Colossians, and I don't remember what it was, but we came to a certain verse, and she just stopped, and she couldn't go any further. That can't be right. You know, I mean, she'd given up all the cult, but the teachings were still there. It takes time to unlearn what you've learned. And that applies to probably most of us particularly if you're not raised in a church environment, that you have a lot of false ideas and worldview and concepts that you got to unlearn, you know. So the fact that you're born again doesn't mean you immediately go into teaching. You got to be really thoughtful about what this means, you know. So Ephesians 3, 1 through 7. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. It has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. So, again, we see the role of Gentiles in the tribulation parallels the Jews. But the 12,000, the 112 from each tribe, the 144,000 are identified right up front. They're redeemed in by whatever fashion. But throughout the tribulation, there's Gentiles being saved and other Jews being saved, you know. And there's an angel flying over with the gospel, probably pretty good preacher, you know. But certainly can speak with authority. And those that want to see some miracle or some spiritual thing, you know, guess what? That's pretty strong, you know. But they still won't believe, you know. Much like what Abraham told the rich man about, if I sent an angel to talk to your brothers, they still wouldn't accept it, you know. And they have the word. If that's not enough, tough. So we don't sort of understand total depravity. Like that verse and this verse would be, could be an example of total depravity, because they won't. You won't become a Christian just because a good person gives you a good explanation. It's not that simple. The Holy Spirit has to be involved. Now, what's the role of the Holy Spirit? Certainly convicting of sin. That's always the first thing mentioned about the Holy Spirit. So in the tribulation, I believe that's true. The question is, does he regenerate the heart? And how? And what does that mean? Does that mean the same thing as in the church age or something different? I don't know. That's the problem. Because there are Old Testament saints, and they didn't have that. So I think that picks up right where they left off. And there were Old Testament Gentiles. And in the New Testament, it talks about godly people who had never heard the gospel, but they were followers of the Jewish God, and they were godly. And of course, and Job wasn't a Jew. He preceded that. So, any thoughts or questions on that? Okay. 2 Thessalonians 2:1-12. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a messenger or a letter from as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now, the day of the Lord is speaking of the tribulation. Now, they're going through trials and persecution and martyrdom, and so they think that this is the day of the Lord. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Well, the question of what does he mean by apostasy? Is it a deception of the church? That's one view. Is it the rapture, where the taking away or falling away of the church, disappearing along with the indwelling Holy Spirit? That's another view. I lean towards the second one, but I'm not dogmatic about it. But then he continues with another sign. The so-called, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, and he's called the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship. Now think about it. The pagan kings of the Old Testament, they didn't think they ruled over the gods. They thought they participated with them in rule, you know, but Nebuchadnezzar, you know, he built idols and stuff, and they were religious, you know. But this is Antichrist will be more of the age now, where you start to see leaders that in the 20th century that felt they had complete control over life and death, and that there was no God other than themselves. They were divine in some way. And you have, but that didn't mean they weren't religious, although often they weren't. Stalin, for example. Pol Pot, the Chinese, yeah, Mao, yeah.
But the Caesars were all like put on a pedestal as being God. I mean, they.
But they were one of many. They didn't. Yeah. They weren't above the other gods. They were to be worshipped like a god, because they believed in the pagan gods. You know, and they honored the pagan gods and funded temples and stuff. And see, the age today is godless. Now, pagan gods is almost godless, but it is a little different. One thing I've said for years, you know, you say, well, I wonder if Hitler's the Antichrist. There would be a time in Hitler's life and the war where you might have said that. Well, I wonder if Stalin was the Antichrist. Christians have asked that question many times. Here's an important point. Satan is not omniscient. He doesn't know when this is going to happen. So he's always got a line of Antichrist ready to go, you know, and he's deceiving them and leading them in the wrong ways. And when, in other words, he's always going to be ready with an Antichrist. He's got a number of them because he doesn't know. But he's not going to get caught flat-footed without a good candidate. That's all I say. Does that make sense? I mean, it just helps to not think, well, that has to be the Antichrist, because until he does the abomination of desolation in the temple, he's not. But a lot of bad guys out there. So, and Kim in North Korea is probably one of those candidates, but he's not a world leader.
The Antichrist is going to be Roman descent, right?
There's different views. Jewish tribe of, I just saw it in I think the next lesson. He talks about the 12 tribes. The names are different. And you go back and look, and two of the tribes are different. And one of them is a replacement for the tribe. And you go when in Genesis, where he tells what each son is going to be, and this son gets a really bad thing, and they say, well, you know, that's the line of the Antichrist, but who knows?
Well, you know, Mort just read, who was the guy that said that he was a Jew, that the Antichrist was going to be a Jew? But we asked Paul that a few weeks ago. He said, no, he didn't think that the Antichrist was going to be a Jew.
I know. There's.
Yeah.
He's going to be the Pope. He's going to be Catholic. He's going to be a world leader of the European Union.
And the Roman Empire.
Yeah, et cetera. Yeah.
A big thing.
Yeah.
A big
area. I mean, I there's weight for each of those, but I don't. It's too confusing, so I don't go there again.
It'll be a
person. Huh? Oh, it'll be a person. Yeah, it'll be a person. And he'll be devious, and he will be popular. And he will also rise from the dead with a head wound. You know, I remember when John F. Kennedy was shot in the head, there people thought he's going to come back to life. He's the Antichrist. You know.
With Daniel's reference, I mean, I really have to believe that he's going to come from the Roman Empire, which is a huge, I mean, that's a huge, massive area that he could come from.
Yeah.
So, I mean, it pretty much says that.
I don't think anyone disputes that.
Yeah.
Well, no, I mean, that's.
He could be Jewish and that.
The best argument for him being a Jew is the fact that Satan copies everything.
Yeah, right.
As far as God's holiness and his plan.
Sure.
Copies of the Holy Spirit, Christ, and God.
Yeah.
And
he has the unholy Trinity. In
the fact that he negotiates a treaty.
Sure.
It just seems.
That's a logical construct, which is very useful, but isn't necessarily proof. But I think
no one
he
said it was.
In a long time ago, when I graduated college, I didn't graduate till I was 31, but because of the army and all other things. But I had a history. I had to, as a senior in the summer, I had to take a makeup course for the second semester history of Civ. And my teacher was really a good teacher. He was from Germany, and as a boy, was alive during World War II. And so he really knew a lot on the second semester of world history. And he drew out for us that the Holy Roman Empire, which, you know, we think that's long gone, that was Middle Ages. No, up until World War II, Britain rearranged things, but most of the countries were based on the divisions of the Holy Roman Empire that existed for over 1,000 years. What really took over for the Roman Empire that failed, and the church became the ruling entity. And then local kings would, but the church controlled the whole Holy Roman Empire. But I didn't know that those boundaries and a lot of the rules were part of that as late as World War I and probably continues even to today. So another evidence of end times. Maybe, I don't know. So, now we took some time up front. I'd spent a lot of time on this sequence. And I don't want to just read through it. Doesn't matter. But this is the sequence in Revelation. And goes all the way down to page 5. The seven dooms of Babylon. Before that, the seven bowl judgments. The scene in heaven, etc. And so, it'd just be tedious. But on page 2, the sequence of the tribulation, chapter 1, now in Revelation 1:19, it says, Jesus, talking to John, says, therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. So chapter 1 is the things that you have seen. In other words, he was told to write what you see in verse 11. He repeated it in chapter 9, in verse 19, but he saw the Christ and he describes the Christ. So write what you've seen. And then chapter 2 and 3 is what that which are right now, present tense, the churches, the seven churches. And the seven golden lampstands, you know, were representative of the angels of the churches, etc. And then chapter 4 through 22 is all about the things which will be, but obviously chapter 4 and somewhat chapter 5 are describing heaven, the throne room of God. But from there on, it goes right into the tribulation. So that's sort of a quick outline of the book of Revelation, those three things. And then at the end, there's the return of Christ and the victory over the earthly things. And we'll cover that next week. So I'm not going to go through all this, and I don't think there's any point to it, but you have a sort of a detail in the verses to the right. And I think I've accounted for pretty much every verse up through the end of chapter 18, verses 22 through 24. Does that make sense? I don't think it's any point going through that, but it's all important, but I can only summarize shortly what it is, you know, and you'd have to read the verses, and we're not going to do that. My conclusion, this terrible time of judgment upon men of the world and the destruction of this present world order and all our institutions is preceded by the rapture of the church into the third heaven. As Paul said, he was caught up into the third heaven. There's the Satan rules in the air. Now he and his demons come to the earth and deceive us, but he lives in the air. Okay. That's the first heaven. Second heaven is the cosmos, the moon, the stars, the sun, the galaxies, all that. The third heaven is beyond that. Not distance-wise, it's in other dimensions and stuff. There's something called the extra dimensionality of God, which I've taught when I teach systems of theology. So the church was raptured to the third heaven. This period of horrendous tribulation is followed by the actual second coming of Christ to the earth, which we will study in our next lesson. Our time is limited. Let's declare the glories of God and the truth of our gospel compassionately and lovingly to the lost and dying world, that we might have no shame or regrets when we appear with our Lord and with Christ our Lord at his bema seat. Now, on that third heaven, I just want to say something. If Satan rules in the air, there's a little book written some years ago and I don't know if I have it or not. My brother's next class up in Michigan is about UFOs. Now, they always think UFO means aliens. Well, it doesn't. It means unidentified flying object. Now, 95% of unidentified flying objects can be explained rather readily. And the other 4% can be explained with some research and serious study. But there is about 1% that can't be explained physically. Another thing is that if you have something made of material of this universe, okay, and it's doing 3,000 miles an hour, and they can figure this out because we have good observers that, you know, are talented enough to estimate a velocity, its distance and velocity and things, and then makes a right angle turn. A steel ball would melt if you did that to it. No structure can withstand that. You say, well, known to man. No, the physics of the molecules, the physics of the atoms doesn't allow that. So what are these? Spirit beings. They rule in the air. Now, I don't know that, and I'm not going to take it to the bank, but that's what he's going to teach, because he's believed that, and I've believed that for 20 years at least.
Have you seen the Alien Intrusion, that movie?
No.
You got to watch it, because that's the whole premise of it, and he makes a really good case for that by interviewing people who were abducted or have had experiences throughout their life. And
well, another thing, my hobby's amateur astronomy. I was raised in the woods of Northern Maine. I've never seen anything like that. Now, it's one thing they say is that only those who have a connection to the occult will see these things or have any kind of encounter with them. Well, what about Jimmy Carter? He saw one. His sister was in the occult. So in the home, there were occult things. You say, well, what? I don't know, but that, there, if you track it down, these things have no power, but the demons do. And in bringing them into your home, you're inviting, they have a certain standing, and you're inviting that standing. And I remember at the Christian college where I went in Minnesota for a year, Pillsbury College, Conservative Baptist, there was a little bit of a scandal. It was hushed up, but in the girls' dorms, one of the girls or a couple of the girls got a hold of a Ouija board and started playing with it. And they got scared to death because if you're a Christian and you play with this stuff, they will take advantage of that. So there's a demon issues here you got to be careful about. They're real. Do not play with things. I don't have anything in your house that, you know, that are inappropriate. So. And there's some other stories I could tell that are, but we won't go into that. Any comments, sir?
What was the name of that book you said you read? You were mentioned.
Oh, I don't remember the name of it, but I'll find it. It talks about that. That's the only.
I read a book
seventh and eighth grade where they did
in my early 20s, and I could never find it after. This guy loaned it to me was working with, called UFOs from Inside the Earth.
Yeah. It was a different name, but I can get it for you, because he's going to teach you.
The same thing that you said in numerous, you know, instances, I've heard that same theory.
Right.
But it's only people that are in the occult that see that. Or mm-hmm.
Well, and because they rule in the air, you know, that's, well, where are they? You know, and not that we have to see them. They work in other dimensions, too, but they work in this dimension. I will tell this story. My mother, stepmother, was not a Christian. They say she became a Christian the last few weeks of her life, but I don't know. I wasn't there, you know. And not that I would know anyway. But she, if I know anybody that was possessed, it was her. I mean, and I don't mean that as a joke. I mean, us three teenage boys were hiding under the bed at night from the howls and stuff coming from the bedroom where she was. And I mean, we were terrified. Giggling is because we have to, we're guys, you know. We were terrified. And she was in the Rosicrucians and into all that stuff, you know. Well, one day after her father had passed away, she came home with a Ouija board. You know, and I And she, but she couldn't make it work. And she said, well, Ray, you're spiritual. Why don't you try it? So she asked, I said, okay. I put my hand on it, and she asked a question, and it moved and answered the question. Her next question was, ask Grandpa. And I said, no, I won't do that. And I was done. I never touched it again. I wasn't terrified of it. I just knew to leave it alone. It's not to be played with. You're inviting demons in, and I wouldn't do that. So that was my experience. And I did not move that thing. It went dun, 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 and spelled out the answer. And I said, duh. So be careful. You know, Satan loves to deceive Christians. That's the ones he hates the most. So if you invite him in and have occult-type books in your home and stuff like that, from a worldly or secular viewpoint, I mean, you can study stuff from a Christian viewpoint, but make sure the teacher's a good teacher, and he is a Christian, because otherwise you're inviting him in again. False teachers can get you in a lot of trouble. Joe, would you like to close this in prayer?
Yeah, yep, sure.
Thanks.